I invite you to turn with me this morning to just a single verse as we begin. I want to turn with me to Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. I know it's a very short passage, a very short reading, but would you stand with me once you've found that? Psalm 34 and verse 18. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 639. Page number 639, Psalm 34 and verse 18. And this is what the scripture says. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. So why this series, you might ask? Well, I wanted to do a series on the mercy of God, but I decided to do something a little less controversial. Just joking. This is a series that touches on a topic that is not going away. Why did I call the series The Scripture and Same-Sex Attraction? Why not use a term like gay or gays or homosexual or homosexuals? The terms gay and homosexual often carry the idea of involvement in that kind of activity, in that kind of sexual activity. And not everyone who would speak to this issue would agree with me. I have a tendency to agree with my friend Dean. That's not his real name. My friend Dean identifies as gay, and I asked him this question. Do you think people are gay if they have same-sex attraction, if they experience same-sex attraction? And Dean said this. This is what he wrote to me. I think that only those who act and want to live it are gay or bi. And I would agree with that. As the series proceeds, I hope we'll see that there are many people who experience same-sex attraction and yet have decided not to live that out. And so, why I call this then the Scripture and Same-Sex Attraction is because I want to speak to a wider group than just those people who are living this out. I want to speak to those people who experience same-sex attraction, as well as to us and how we ought to respond biblically. Now, this is an issue that will not go away. But I think it's so important that we understand that this is not just an issue. It is an issue, no doubt. But it's an issue that is about people. Consider, if you would, the following people that I know personally. And I'm not using their real names. Lori is a university-aged girl who grew up in a Christian home. She went to church her whole life. She even went to a Christian school. As a small child, even at about grade 3 level, she began to notice that she was attracted to girls. And she never experienced any attraction to boys. And everyone that talked to her when they talked about growing up would say, oh, you don't like boys yet, but you're going to like them one day. Just wait till you get in your teens, then you'll like the boys. Well, the years came. The years went. She reached her teenage years. She wasn't attracted to guys. She has only ever experienced same-sex attraction. Dean is a young man who was adopted into a Christian home. Dean came from a very difficult past before he was adopted, but as a young man, he also experienced same-sex attraction. And when his parents became aware of this, their response was to send him to Freedom Village. That'll fix everything. He went to Freedom Village, and his experience there was far from positive. But basically, he came to the realization that if I'm ever going to leave this place, I'm going to have to pretend as though everything's changed. And so he did. He came back. That was years ago. Dean doesn't pretend anymore. Carl is a pastor's kid. He's heard his dad speak about homosexuality, and he struggles to deal with his desires and to honor his father, whom he loves very much. Recently, Carl found the courage to tell his father that he is bisexual. James is a pastor who has tried to faithfully preach the scriptures. He has consistently held the view that homosexual behavior is wrong. But his daughter has recently come out to him. And now he struggles to understand both her and himself in relation to her. He struggles with feelings of failure as both a father and a minister. I think that for a long time I saw this matter as simply an argument to be won, without seeing as clearly as I ought to have seen the personal dimension. Homosexuality and same-sex attraction is not just an issue. There are real people involved. They are, these people, in the words of author Preston Sprinkle, people to be loved. Now, because we've often seen this as an argument to be won, and only as an argument to be won, if we have seen the personal side of it at all, it usually, in our mind, takes the idea that these are people to be convinced. These are people to be changed. These are debaters that we are to win against. I think that we as Christians have gone astray in this. Jesus spoke of motes and beams. He spoke about taking beams out of our eyes before we'd go digging for specks in other people's eyes. Peter talked about judgment beginning at the house of God. And so, in the spirit of Jesus and Peter this morning, I want to consider five ways that I believe Christians have wrongly responded to the issue of same-sex attraction. First, we have responded wrongly because we have responded with scorn. In the recent history of Christianity, we have often failed in this. We have held a slogan that says, hate the sin, but love the sinner, but have we really loved the sinner? A gay friend recently told me that Christians have told him that he has no right to live. Another friend that struggles with same-sex desires told me the one thing she wants to tell the church is that people who struggle with same-sex attraction are real people too. James chapter 3, verse 9, I think speaks to the heart of this when it talks about how we, with our tongue, bless our God and Father, and with that same tongue we curse men who have been made in the similitude, in the image of God. Robert A.J. Gagnon, who has written perhaps the most thorough treatment of the Scriptures from a traditional viewpoint on homosexuality, writes in his book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, he says this, The person beset with homosexual temptation should evoke our concern, sympathy, help, and understanding, not our scorn or enmity. I want to read that to you again. The person beset with homosexual temptation should evoke our concern, sympathy, help, and understanding, not our scorn or enmity. In his book, Love into Light, Pastor Peter Hubbard tells the following story, and I read, he writes, I sat in my office with a man who was visiting our church. He shared his homosexual story layer by layer, pausing after each revelation to give me a chance to ask him to leave. Finally, he just blurted out, "You don't want me here, do you?" He couldn't wait any longer to hear me reject him, so he rejected himself for me. He assumed that a Christian church would look at a homosexual as a deviant kind of person, a person who does not belong around churchy kinds of people. He saw himself as an invader. When I was the summer after my 11th grade year of high school, I experienced something that, to be honest with you, changed the trajectory of my life. I had intended to go to a certain Bible college in the southwestern states. The summer after my 11th grade year, my church took a group down to a youth conference that was hosted by the church that was also the church that was the Bible college was this church's ministry. So we went down to this church, and I went down there interested not only in the youth event, but also in seeing the facilities of the Bible college there. During this youth conference, they had all kinds of different skits and funny things. And they always do these sort of things at youth conferences, and some of them are pretty lame, but people get a laugh anyways. One of the last days of this conference, they had a skit. And in this skit, one of the staff members of both the church and the college walked across the platform of this large, almost mega church setting, walking across this platform. And from off of the platform, there were people that were speaking into microphones, and they were basically making passes at this guy. So there are men pretending to be homosexuals, making an advance on this guy, speaking in high voices and saying silly things, oh, he's so cute, and that sort of thing, as this man walks across the platform. Now, what happened next was even more shocking, because what he does then is he pulls out a handgun loaded with blanks. And he begins firing this handgun off. And as he does this, people who were involved in this skit started screaming into the microphones, and others began to hurl these male mannequins who had been dressed up in females' clothing. The idea then was, here's a guy that's being hit on by homosexuals. How does he respond by that? He responds by murdering them. And I remember later, as I thought about that, I thought, there is no way that I can go to a school like this. Now, no matter what you believe about the right and wrong of this kind of behavior, murder is the wrong response to that. And then to try to do that hoping to get laughs from people. I think back to that day and I wonder, what did this do in the hearts and minds of people that were sitting there? How did this harden those who already held people that suffered and struggled with these kind of temptation? How that might have hardened people in their scorn toward them. How might this have affected the poor teen who sat there knowing that they themselves struggle with same-sex desires, to see the response to this and to hear everyone laughing around them? We as Christians have so often responded in our history with scorn instead of compassion. A related failure that we have made in this area is self-righteousness. Closely related to this response of scorn is the response of self-righteousness. Not only is the person experiencing same-sex attraction seen as someone to be despised, there's this correlating idea that runs something like this: I am so much better than that person, I would never do anything like that. I remember an email that I once received a couple years ago from a young man, and this is what he said in his email. Things are going good. The Lord blesses me with an optimistic mind and constant steady pace of life. I get this. I am living out of wedlock. Now, we don't use that expression very often anymore, but that was one that he used, and he was a young man, kind of showed his traditional church upbringing. Basically, he was shacking up, okay? So, he said, I am living out of wedlock, but to stain myself with the same brush as homosexuals sounds pointless to me. I'm living in a condition he recognized that he did not believe was right, and yet he says, but to stain myself with the same brush as homosexuals sounds pointless to me. One pastor, I remember hearing a sermon, one pastor publicly said in this sermon, why any man would want to crawl into bed with another hairy-legged man is beyond me. And of course, everybody, he got the required laughs, and he got some mileage out of that one. Your ability to understand the struggle that someone else has, and your inability to understand the struggle that someone else has, does not make you a better person. It can be hard to understand the temptations that other people face. If I can draw a comparison, I have never really ever been tempted to get drunk until recently. 41 years old. Never ever been tempted to get drunk. I don't even drink alcohol at all. But recently the pressures of life were such that it was suddenly a very real temptation to me to go down to the local watering hole and dull that pain. And suddenly I was able to understand something of the temptation that people who struggle with alcoholism face. I'd never experienced that before. But as we consider the words of Jesus, we might recognize that we are also people who struggle with sexual temptation. Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus goes deeper, below the surface level, and he says, listen, yes, it's wrong to commit adultery, but if you've lusted, you've committed adultery at heart. So if we're honest with ourselves and with Scripture, those of us who are older than the age of puberty have all, at some point or another, struggled with a temptation to do what is wrong. Gagnon, who I mentioned earlier in his book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice,
writes this: even more, such a person, that is the person who struggles with homosexual temptation, such a person should kindle a feeling of solidarity in the hearts of all Christians, since we all struggle to properly manage our erotic passions. We need to hear the words, I think, of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So as you look at yourself, church member, Christian, as you look at yourself, you fit in that category too. We have all turned aside. We are all sinners. Let me speak more particularly to this issue of scorn and self-righteousness. Do you understand that there are probably people in this room who, in a very literal sense, would rather go to hell than tell you the struggle they're experiencing? They've heard your words about others and their failings. They've even heard your prayers that may contain a sanctified condemnation of others. My dear brothers and sisters, my hope in this series is beyond just the scope of same-sex attraction and the issues that are immediately related to that. It's beyond just the way that it's going to impact our interaction with our gay friends and with those who experience same-sex attraction. I hope that this will move all of us to repentance regarding the way that we both view the sins of others and the superiority of ourselves. Do you understand where I'm going with this? If we're a bunch of self-righteous idiots in this room, what hope do we have to reach the hurting, the broken, the struggling? What hope do we have? Wonder when the last time was that you went before the Lord and prayed a prayer of confession to Him. I wonder if we were to take that number of times that you have prayed a prayer of confession about your own failings and your own sins and your own unrighteousness, and take that and compare it to the number of times you've complained about someone else's failings. God help us. God help us to be the people we're called to be. I pray that this will be that God through this will bring about a massive change in us. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. Self-righteousness is unrighteousness. So I think when it comes to this issue, we have failed in that we have responded with scorn. We have responded with self-righteousness. But we have also responded with shallowness. We have a tendency to give very shallow answers to complex issues. We sometimes don't seek to truly understand the issues, but we fire off the talking points that we've heard, that we think are debate winners. But so often our lack of understanding and our unwillingness to truly think through the issues show a lack of love to our neighbor. Very quickly, I want to outline some of the areas in which I think that we have a shallow understanding. First of all, we often have a very shallow understanding of Scripture itself. I shouldn't have to remind you this, but I will. Slogans aren't scripture. Slogans aren't scripture. And I don't know how many times that I've heard some of the slogans fired off without really any particular anchoring in scripture, as though the slogans are the ones that are going to win the day. How many times have I heard a preacher looking for an amen, looking for whatever the case is, instead of rooting his argument in God's word about why he believed homosexual activity was wrong, would stand up and say, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Amen? Author Preston Sprinkle, who I mentioned earlier, who wrote a book, People to Be Loved, told of a story in which he was on a plane. And he sat down beside someone and really wanted to just basically rest and relax, and the person wanted to engage him in conversation. What do you do? And, okay, I'm an author. What are you writing about? Well, I'm writing a book on homosexuality. And this man immediately, well, it's wrong. It is wrong. The Bible is against it. And so Preston Sprinkle's response was, oh, does it say that? Yes, it's so clear in Scripture. Well, where does it say that? Now, Preston Sprinkle wasn't asking that question because he didn't know, and he wasn't asking that question because he didn't believe that homosexual activity was wrong. He was asking that question because here's a guy ripping and roaring, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Where does it say it's wrong? And I think very often Christians have gone along with, hey, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, without really knowing the scripture that would provide them even a basis for saying it's wrong. I think we have a shallow understanding of the scripture, and I'm only going to go over this very quickly, but I think we have a shallow understanding of scripture in the issue itself, because we have a tendency to think of attraction as sin. Attraction in itself is not sin. Now, attraction can become a temptation to sin, both in deed or in thought. But there is a distinction that is to be made between temptation and transgression. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Luke's rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. Here's a principle. We ask forgiveness from sins and deliverance from temptation. And sometimes Christians have failed to distinguish between the two and assume that, hey, you experience a temptation in this area, you experience an attraction in this area, that is sinful. Plug that into any other one of your pet sins. You are tempted to covet. You are tempted to use foul language. You are tempted to steal. There's a difference, brothers and sisters, between temptation and transgression. And I'm thankful for the growing number of believers who experience same-sex attraction, who have made the decision that they will not go down that path, but nonetheless are seeking to live holy lives and are open and honest about their struggles. Here's a temptation I have. But brothers and sisters, the temptation is different from a transgression. So there's a shallow understanding of Scripture. We also, I believe, have a shallow understanding of same-sex attraction itself. In preparing for this series, I have read all or part of 8 books, and I have a few more on the docket here. And very often we have this idea that we know what it is that causes same-sex attraction. And so it's abuse. The reason why people experience same-sex attraction is abuse. Sometimes that's the case, but not always. There are many, many people who've never suffered abuse and experience same-sex attraction. Well, sometimes we say, well, it's that person's relationship with their parents. If they had a better relationship with their parents or had better parents, then things would be different. There are people who have wonderful relationships with their parents and experience same-sex attraction. Still others say, well, social awkwardness. There are people who are social experts and experience same-sex attraction. What I'm saying is this, that there are people who experience same-sex attraction for a number of different reasons, and some for reasons we couldn't even put a finger on. We have a shallow understanding of same-sex attraction as well when we think that it is something it's just going to go away if we pray. Just pray. It'll be gone. Let me again urge you, brothers and sisters, to apply that same measure to any other sin that you may be tempted with. Any other one of your besetting sins. Perhaps you're tempted to bitterness against someone. Perhaps you're tempted to lie. Now, God may help you and give you the grace to overcome a temptation in the moment, but God has not promised that He will take it entirely away. In fact, the message of Scripture is not one that God always removes temptation from us. The message of Scripture is that the holy life is a life in which grace teaches us to deny ungodly lusts. Do you understand what I'm saying? We sometimes get all astray on this issue because we're like, well, he just hasn't prayed enough. If he'd prayed enough, he'd never experience this temptation again. That is not necessarily the case. Can God take it away? Yes, He's God. But the real life experience of many people is that they have prayed and still struggle with this temptation. The problem then is not God, it's our understanding of God's Word. Again, I tell you, the holy life is a life in which grace teaches us to deny ungodly lusts. Not a life in which you never are tempted with ungodly lusts. We also have a shallow understanding not only of Scripture or of same-sex attraction, we often have a shallow understanding of the people who experience same-sex attraction. Very often we fail to recognize just common grace. And we have a tendency as Christians in recent history, let's just be honest about it, we have a tendency to think of all people who experience same-sex attraction as a certain thing, a certain ideal or idea in our mind. All people who have ever engaged in a homosexual act are this kind of person. And I remember this even in my own history and speaking with people, and they always have this gravitation toward this horrible, nasty, foul monster. And every single person who's ever experienced same-sex attraction is a pedophile. Every person who's ever experienced same-sex attraction is into all kinds of devious activities. Every person who's experienced same-sex attraction is this horrible, vile person that if you were to see them on the street, you wouldn't want to greet them, you'd want to kick them. And when we do that, we fail to understand God's common grace. That there are many good and kind and wonderful and noble things that any sinner, including us, is capable of because of common grace. My friend, whom I mentioned earlier, who was adopted into a Christian home, the same one that went to Freedom Village, he wrote to me recently, and he said this: the way they depict us on TV is always far different than who we are. Now, I think that's very, very interesting. Because if you look at how things are depicted on TV, it's almost always a positive light, right? But there's still stereotypes that come out in how things are viewed on TV. And here my friend says, listen, the way that he picks us, even on TV, is always far different than who we are. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 tell us this: walk in wisdom, get this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And when it says those who are outside, it's talking about those who are outside of the household of faith. So walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. And so often we fail to obey this command when we have a very shallow, almost silly understanding of the issue. And so, Christians, taken as a whole, those who profess the name of Christ, fail when they respond with scorn, fail when they respond with self-righteousness, fail in a response that is shallow. But we also fail with silence. Silence. And due to the nature of the debate and the intensity of feelings that come along with that debate, many Christians have opted simply never to speak of it. Some simply just don't even know what to say. Lori, I mentioned her earlier, told me this: thank you for doing this series. This is someone who experiences same-sex attraction, who struggles with it, who has gone down that path. She's the one who says to me, thank you for doing this series. I know that not every person who experiences same-sex attraction would say the same thing, but I think there are probably more than you would think. Jeff Chu, in his book, Does Jesus Really Love Me?, speaks of a failure of pastors. He says this: how do we proclaim our faith courageously if our pastors refuse to do the same thing? Why are these men and women afraid to state what they believe? Did Paul fear being misquoted? I'd rather be told by a principled pastor that I'm going to hell for my homosexuality than to have him keep it to himself. But I certainly want nothing to do with a church where the leaders fear the hard work at the front. Once again, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 tells us, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Speech with grace. Speech is not silence. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 gives us this. 4 verse 15 gives us this expression that is so important, but to understand, but so difficult to implement. It talks about speaking the truth in love. It's not easy, is it? And yet, it's what we're called to do. It's part of our path to maturity. We must move on quickly here, but we've seen that the church, we have responded with scorn. We've responded with self-righteousness. We've responded with shallowness. We've responded with silence. And there are some still. There's one more response. We have responded with surrender. With surrender. When the culture seems so opposed to the apparent teaching of the church, it is a very tempting thing simply to give in to the culture. To find some way to redefine terms or reinterpret scripture so that our belief is not seen as so horribly out of step with the world around us. Some of you that are YouTubers might know the name Matthew Vines. Matthew Vines, raised in an evangelical home, experienced the same-sex attraction. He's recently, and I say recently, it was 2 or 3 years ago, written a book, God and the Gay Christian. And in this book, God and the Gay Christian, what Matthew Vines attempts to do is to basically say, well, the Bible doesn't actually speak against the homosexuality that is expressed in a loving, committed relationship. We'll talk a little bit more as the series proceeds about those arguments, but you have more and more people coming to that conclusion. In fact, in my reading of, in preparing for this series, I have in my possession two books that are in whole or in part advocating a total reinterpretation of the biblical data so that it would make allowances for same-sex behavior. And we're going to go to those passages. We're going to interact with those arguments as time goes on. But I believe that as we honestly come to the Scripture, those alternative explanations are unconvincing. And I've come to find, as I've studied this all over again, I've come to find myself even more convinced of the Church's historic teaching on this subject. So when the Bible says something, and culture says something else, what do we do? Well, we need to remember as Christians, if we really are Christians, we need to remember that God's word is truth. His word is truth. Whatever else we may think about what someone else says, whatever other competing views and values may be expressed by someone else, God's word is truth. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus himself says this, "Your word is truth." Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Paul gives this statement, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." So if it would seem as though the whole world opposes God, it's not God that's the problem. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." And the picture is this. Once you have found wisdom, you do whatever it takes to get wisdom. And once you've found it, don't get rid of it. Some of you may have things that you once had in your possession and now you think, I wish I still had that. I don't know why I ever got rid of that. My dad talks about some of the old baseball cards he had that now be worth all kinds of money today, but they're gone. And some of us, you know, who were kids, might remember we did all kinds of unspeakable things with unspeakable to collectors today, things with our hockey cards that now we recognize that had we known those things would have been so valuable, we wouldn't have put them by the spokes of our bike to make it sound like a motorcycle when we're riding our bike down the street and that sort of thing. And we all sometimes, you know, we look and we say, you know, I wish I still had that. Why did I ever get rid of it? That's the way that we ought to view the wisdom of God and His truth. Buy the truth and don't sell it. I've also come once again to the conclusion that surrender is not ultimately the most loving thing that I can do or any other Christian can do. For the person who has not trusted Christ, to affirm them on a path that is going to lead to their destruction is actually horribly unloving. For the Christian who is experiencing same-sex attraction and is genuinely saved, it's also a very unloving thing because they are, by the grace of God, striving to do what they believe that God teaches in His Word, trying to fight against those ungodly lusts, and then for me to come along and just say, oh no, it's okay, you can give in to that, is not loving at all. Actually very harmful to their growth in grace. I'm reminded of Galatians 6 when I think about this, because I think it speaks to the demeanor with which we ought to approach this subject. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So how are we bearing one another's burdens? Are we? Would someone look at us as someone who has the love of God and be willing to confess their struggles? And would we be willing to enter into that struggle with them? Jeff Chu, in his already mentioned book, Does Jesus Really Love Me?, writes this. As he thinks about that song, Jesus Loves Me, he says this: I think about how nice it would be if I were sure of that fact. What would it be like if I believed that Jesus really loved me? And in conclusion, I want to turn that question a little bit. I want to ask a very probing question for all of us. What would it feel like to those who experience same-sex attraction if they believed that Christians really love them? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.